you would, please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Psalm 51. And tonight we'll conclude with the second half of this wonderful, heartfelt psalm written of David. And as we said last week, this is really a model for us of what true repentance really looks like. And if you remember from last week, we had mentioned that Psalm 51 tells us in its inscription that it was written by David, and it was sometime after he had been confronted by the prophet Nathan in regards to the great sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. Prior to being confronted by Nathan, it appeared as though David had gotten away with his sin, and he wasn't going to be held accountable for it. We see through 2 Samuel chapter 12 that this was not the case. Although in the eyes of the public, perhaps, and even amongst the people of Israel who did not, or maybe not aware of it, David did appear, or at least he thought, that he was home scot-free, that he wasn't going to be held accountable. But his transgressions, just like ours are, never escaped the notice of Yahweh. And because of Yahweh's great covenantal love for David being so strong, he has the prophet Nathan come to him in order to expose his sin. Once his sin is exposed, David does not make any excuses, as you saw last week, but he rather immediately confesses his sin and then seeks the forgiveness that can only be granted by God. Now, before we get to our text tonight, I'd like us to look at some of the key points that we touched upon last week when we spoke on verses 1 to 9. We began by defining what is repentance. That was the title of our sermon. That's the title of it once again this evening. But I think it's good for us to once again define it, of what exactly repentance is. We said that according to the Bible, biblical repentance is more than just changing one's mind, but rather it's a complete turning from sin. And we said that repentance has three parts to it. The first one was intellectual, and that we must understand what sin is, agree that sin is a violation of the law of God, and rebellion against His rightful authority. It begins there. Secondly, it's emotional. Having recognized the first part, this leads us to having a deep sorrow for having offended our God. It's not a simple, "I'm sorry," but rather a contrition that is heartfelt and with a proper submissive attitude. We said the third part of repentance, the first was intellectual, the second is emotional, the third part was volitional. When we talk about volitional, what we mean is that this is the aspect that involves turning in the direction of righteousness. Right? We're turning away from the sin, but we're turning to something. We're not just turning away from sin, we're turning to something. So we're turning towards righteousness. And now that we seek to live our lives by God's grace, being obedient to His Word. This part is the practical part that bears fruit, and it's the evidence of the first two having taken place. Now in verses 1 to 9, the first two parts, the intellectual and the emotional aspect of repentance, were clearly on display. And tonight, as we look to verses 10 to 19, we'll see more of the volitional aspect. But I think it's important before we get there, and it's always important because the Bible tells us time and time again to remember something. And we're quick to forget. So I think there's two other points that I'd like us to remember, and we would do well to remember from last week. The first is, and we said this and stressed this last week, is that we are all in need of forgiveness. We understand that. From the time we come to the cross initially to have our sins being cleansed, but even as Christians, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We need to keep short accounts with God because unfortunately as Christians, we still do sin. So we always are needing forgiveness. We always need to be repentant. So obviously first and foremost towards God, but we also need forgiveness from the relationships that we have with other people. At some point or another, we're going to offend somebody else. Whether it's a husband and wife, brother or sister, child to a parent, whoever it might be, maybe a coworker, a neighbor, at some point we're going to need to ask forgiveness for somebody. And somebody perhaps is going to have to ask forgiveness of us. So we need that. We can't stress that enough. But the beauty of Christianity that we said last week is that we can be granted forgiveness by coming to the only one who has not only the power, the ability, but also the desire to grant it. David knew this as well, and he comes directly to the Lord as being that person. And he doesn't do it through any intermediary. There's no extra barriers that are set up. He comes directly to the Lord himself. And what an incredible thing that is, when we think that we have the opportunity to come directly to God himself. We don't need anybody else to come for us. We don't need to pray to a saint. We don't need to come through Mary. We don't need to come through a priest. We can come directly to God. David understood that. David does it, and it's important for us to do that as well. He's also able to come, as we are, because he knew that the Lord is a God of loving kindness, and he's a God of tender mercies, and that these attributes, among the many others that he has, exist in endless supply. The second point is that when we sin, our sin is always and ultimately always against God. David reminds us of this in verse 4. Sin begins vertically toward God first, as it is offense to him before it is to anyone else. Now, this doesn't diminish the fact that we may cause hurt to other people by our sin. Certainly in the case of David, that had happened. In one particular sin, obviously, it cost a man his life. We understand that the consequences from this were going to hurt many other people throughout his kingdom. But the greatest hurt that David committed, and he understood this, was towards God. Because it was his law that was broken. And this is what makes sin so evil. And it's the reason why the penalty for sin is the eternal fire of hell. When we think of hell sometimes, and we see it as a doctrine that we kind of want to run away from because it just seems so cruel. But when we understand how evil sin is and how much of it we've committed, there really could be no other penalty but an eternal hell. But it's also why the Lord Jesus had to experience the full wrath of the Father upon himself on the cross in order for forgiveness to be made available to us. So hell, the horrors of hell, yet the joys of what Christ did for us so that we can escape that just penalty that we so richly deserve. So that's just a little bit of a reminder of last week. So let's look to our text for this evening. And we'll begin with looking at verse 10. After having come to the Lord in verses 1 to 9, confessing not only his sin, but the fact that he is a sinner. Remember, we made that point as well. Not only has he sinned, but he is a sinner. And we see that through verses 1 to 9. Verse 10 represents a change in direction now, is that David is going to start to begin to ask for himself to be restored. He's looking for restoration at this point. So verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." As with all of his requests, David is asking here for something that only God can do. And here it is, the power to create. The word create is used throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. We see it quite often. We see it particularly in the account of Genesis, in the early chapters, where God created the world, the heavens and the earth. And he created it out of nothing. He didn't use any materials that were there before and just fashioned it together. He created it out of nothing. And that's what David is asking here. He's asking that he would have God create in him a clean heart. He needed a heart that was clean in order that he would be able to live out his life in accordance with the truths that he had come to know his whole life. A clean heart also allows us, and David as well, the ability to flee from the temptations that are always at our doorstep. Because we come to understand the beauty of God and his word, and we see that the beauty of not only of himself, but his word is far greater than the filth of this world that disguises itself in the form of pleasure and in empty promises. But we understand here, as he's asking God to create this in him, that a clean heart is not something that we can do on our own. It's not something that we can purchase. It's not something we can bring about through behavior modification. No, it needs to be created out of nothing. And that's done supernaturally. And that's done and accomplished by God. And this is a prayer that every person should pray, and it's something that should be continuous for us. Just as we read in the earlier verses where he talks about being washed, being cleansed, being purged, this is something that we need as well. A clean heart. Come to him repeatedly asking for that he would work that in us, as he does through sanctification. And as our hearts are always in need of cleansing as we confess our sins, we need this so that we would be morally and spiritually pure. I think it would be wise to mention that this verse clears up some cliches that we tend to hear in Christian circles. The first is, I gave my heart to Jesus. And the other one is, I invited Jesus into my heart. I think some of us at some point might have even used that ourselves, or we've heard other people say it. Now, while as though those cliches and those sayings are not necessarily heretical, they're not really accurate either. They imply that a work is being done by us in salvation, when the truth is God is the one who does the work, and He doesn't take our hearts and reform it or dust off the filth. He actually gives us a new heart. That's what He's doing for us. He's giving us a new heart. He has no need for the heart that we're going to give Him if it hasn't been purified or cleansed. He's going to be cleaning. He needs us, in order for us to be cleansed, what we have to have the new heart first. That's the one that's being cleansed, not the old filthy heart that we have. So God is giving us a new heart. He's not just taking the one we have and remodeling it. He's giving us a new one. The second half of the verse, David asked that God would renew a steadfast spirit within him. David had walked most of his life being committed to the Lord. We believe this incident with Bathsheba and Uriah happened much later in his life. When he allowed himself to become comfortable in his surroundings, he let down his guard and he fell into sin. He's asking here for a renewal so that he may once again walk as he had done before, with a fixed and settled spirit that has his eyes always upon the Lord for help and guidance. And it's also something that we should pray for. Too often we think of the Christian life as doing wonderful and marvelous things, with periods of great growth, and it's on a constant, never-ending upward trajectory. This is not how it happens. The Christian walk is often slow. It's often plodding. And it requires steadfastness. Right? Steadfastness, our being resolved by God's grace to walk the narrow path that He requires of us. It's simply staying the course in many cases. And that's what He calls us to do, to stay the course. It's easy to drift off course. It's easy to drift and see when something else comes new. We love new things, right? The latest fad that comes down the pike, or something that seems exciting, or we have a zeal for anything, even things that sometimes are good. And yet it's very, very easy to get off that path. We need to stay on that narrow path, and it's steadfast, and it requires patience. It requires God working that in us. And it's by His grace that He does that. And so often when we think about it, in so many ways the Christian life is complicated, and it's hard, but in so many other ways it isn't. There's nothing complicated about it. The means of grace that God's given us throughout the years has never changed. They're the same things that He gives us. How do we grow? We repeat it time and time again, but it's necessary. Through studying the Bible, reading the Scriptures, through prayer, through fellowship, through service, through all of those things, they're tried and true principles that God has given us, and they work. And that's what we need to do. We need to be focused upon the things that work that He's given us to do. Verse 11, He says to us, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David knows that God would be completely just to cast him away from His presence. And he would also remember from his own experiences that this is exactly what had happened to his predecessor, King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15:23, after Saul had disobeyed the command of the Lord, Samuel tells him, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." Now the difference between the two men is that David, when confronted in his sin, truly repents. And his desire more than anything else is to have that renewed relationship with Yahweh. While Saul, on the other hand, is just merely sorry for having gotten caught. And he's sorry for the consequences of the sin, but not for having truly offended God. And when we think about being cast away from God, that is a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing to think of. And that presence, and not being in the presence of the Lord, is something that greatly distresses David. You know, I can remember when I was a child, lots of times, if I got in trouble, and, you know, my parents come to find out something that I had done, my father or maybe my mother, but sometimes my father would say it to me, and not that this was right, but you know, in moments of anger, as he would get, he said, "Get out of my sight, I don't want to see you." And I had heard that numerous times. Now, I'm not saying that him saying that was right, but understandable sometimes given the situation of what I had done. And in that moment, perhaps, you know, he didn't want to deal with it. He just wanted me out of his sight. And hearing those words sometimes was worse than actually being punished or being spanked or any of those things. The idea that I had really disappointed my father and that he didn't even want to see me at this point. I remember, to this day, I can remember times when that happened, when I would just feel so much heartache about that. Just, oh, my father doesn't want me around. And thankfully, you know, that wouldn't last for too long. But just in that moment, especially as a child, when you're as a child, you think that something that happens is going to last forever in that moment. And I just remember that feeling of that. Now, thinking about that, now relate that to being cast out of the presence of the Lord. And that's a frightening thought. And David understood that, that was a frightening thought. More than anything else, that's what he didn't want. He wanted to be with him, and he wanted to be in that relationship with him that he had had. He asks that the Holy Spirit not be taken from him. Now, I don't believe this to be in reference to David losing his salvation here, but rather to the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the Old Testament. Now, the Holy Spirit, we understand, is always involved in the work of regeneration. And that hasn't changed throughout the Scriptures. But yet, there's other things that we see in the Scriptures that do change, in fact. And in the Old Testament, very often, the Holy Spirit would provide certain people with special wisdom and or skills that they would need in order to perform tasks, or sometimes even just in the management of the nation. We see that with Moses. Moses being given the Spirit in order to be able to lead the people. And then by God's grace, we see later on when he gets the counsel from his father-in-law that what he was doing was too much, that God graciously takes some of the Spirit to give to the 70 elders in order that they may help him out in that task. We see that Joshua had it as well. We see that those that were called upon to do the design and building the tabernacle and everything that was involved with that, that the Spirit came upon them in that season in order for them to be able to do what they needed to do. And we also see it for Saul as well, that for a time that the Spirit had come upon Saul, but the Spirit also did leave Saul. So I believe that's what David is asking here, that his Spirit wouldn't leave him, because he understood that he was still the king of Israel, and he had a great responsibility in front of him as he was leading these people. And he knew that he couldn't do that without the Spirit guiding him and directing him and giving him the wisdom that he knew, that he needed. Verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." David was a regenerated man. He was a believer. His salvation was secure, but in his sin, he did not experience the joys of it. The joy and assurance of salvation is a blessing from God, and can only be possible as long as we do not have broken fellowship with him. And what breaks our fellowship with God is our sin. Everything that David had asked for up until this point was necessary for him to once again be joyful. He needed to be cleansed. He needed to be washed. He needed to be purged. He needed to have a clean heart created in him. And it's also an impetus for service. In Nehemiah 8:10, we're told that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Warren Wiersbe, in one of his commentaries, talks about how joy and willing obedience go together. He says that when you enjoy doing something, the enjoyment gives you sufficient strength to do the task. On the other hand, all of us have tasks to perform that we don't enjoy. We do them out of duty and because it's the right thing to do, but they don't provide the strength that comes from joy. We need the joy of the Lord to witness for him. Joy shows unsaved people that it is worthwhile to know Jesus. He is the power for our service. So joy is something that would help him in his administration. Joy is something that he would want for his own relationship and walk with the Lord. The powerful, powerful fruit of the Spirit. And we'll see that a little bit later on. But the idea of restore, when we use the word restore, there's something special about that word too. He's actually restore something. When we think of anything that we might restore, we recognize in order for that to be done, it's usually very painstakingly done. It's meticulous. It requires a lot of time to do something. This isn't remodeling. It's not where we're just rearranging the chairs or rearranging the pews, perhaps in the church. No, restoration is much deeper than that. I remember watching a documentary a number of years ago. There was this a woman who had, I don't know if it was a malignant tumor or not, but she had a tumor that apparently had grown at such a rapid rate that literally the tumor was the size of her body. It was almost like double her body weight. And she had this thing, and she couldn't even, she was immobilized. And here she was, they brought her to the hospital, and they were trying to attempt to restore her back to health. But in order to do so, they didn't break out the heavy equipment or heavy machinery and just try to cut it off. No, it was a painstakingly slow process in order to do. So the doctors with their finest tools and their finest sharp knives and whatnot, and everything that had to go in order for this tumor to be removed from her. Because the tumor actually had become such a part of her body that all the blood vessels and capillaries had it connected to her. So that these doctors had to go in and painstakingly cut each and every one of them. And not only did you have the doctors doing that with slow precision, you had the anesthesiologist to make sure that she was never in pain and that constantly giving her something in order to that she wouldn't wake up. You had blood transfusion because she was losing blood as this was going on back and forth, so there was constant blood transfusion. So it was a painstakingly meticulous thing in order for her to be restored, to restore it back to health. And that's the same thing that happens with us, and God does that with us in restoration. It's not a quick process. We'd like it to be. We'd like it to be quick and done and over with. But we'd understand that God doesn't work that way. God works in a process with us. Yes, the moment we come to salvation, yes, that's an instantaneous thing for justification. But sanctification and all the other things that have to happen to us, the restoration in us, is a process. And sometimes it's a very slow process. But God is going to do it, and He's going to work it in us. And that's what David is asking for here, to be restored. He also asks to be upheld. Again, appealing to the generosity of the Lord's Spirit, we all need to be upheld. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Apostle Paul tells us, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." David must have thought prior to this incident that he was at a time in his life where he was established and free from all temptations. Pride had probably set in. Perhaps there was an arrogance to him. He had already arrived. Look at everything I've been through. Look at everything I did. I served the Lord. I've walked with the Lord for all these years. The Lord has protected me. I'm safe. I don't need to guard my heart. But we know we have to guard our heart to the end. But David didn't think that. And he allowed himself to fall into the sin. So he needs to be upheld. Whether he had relied upon his reputation or past accomplishments, the reality is that whatever he was, it wasn't because of his strength. But it was because of the strength that the Lord had given him and the ability that the Lord had given him. Verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." And notice that another transition is taking place here. And we see that because the word "then" is used. When we see "then," we have to ask ourselves, okay, what does that mean? What are we leading into here? David had asked for great things, but his desire is that his forgiveness and restoration would not just be for himself, but in order that he could serve others by bringing the message of salvation to other sinners in the form of being an evangelist. David was not going to be speaking as an ivory tower theologian. He wasn't going to be speaking as a pure academic. No, he would be speaking now from his own experience, which would have a much greater impact. Think about that, how oftentimes we see things that when someone actually experiences something or goes through something, that when they telling us about whatever it is that they're doing through, if we know that they've actually experienced it, we're more apt to believe them. Just turn on the TV and I think at any given point you're going to see an infomercial for some kind of exercise video. They're all over the place, P90X to all of these different things. Right? And what do? They have people on there that show the before and after pictures. Now whether they're real or not, I don't know. But we look at the after pictures and we see these people that have lost considerable amount of weight, you know, and they've built muscle, they've gained all these different things, and now they're giving a testimonial and saying, "Hey, you know, eating right, exercising, this program, it works. Look at me, look at my results." Now, when we see those results on the people, and we see, wow, you know, that person really looks good. Wow, they really look like that program worked for them, and they follow the right principles that are tried and true. And you say, oh, wow, you know, maybe I'll try that. Because it works, because we're looking upon someone and says, I actually have evidence before me of a transformed life. Now, on the other hand, if you had brought somebody out and says, yeah, you know what, I tried this video, but look at me. You know, my stomach's hanging over my belt. These pants don't fit me anymore. I can't walk up the stairs. We would look upon that person and would say, well, that obviously didn't work for you. There was nothing there in that testimony, even though that the principles you're telling me are true. But either you didn't follow it, more than likely, or that it doesn't work. Now, we understand God's word can work despite what we are. I understand that. I'm not making that point. But nonetheless, the power of a transformed life. Sometimes people will say you might be the only Bible that anyone will ever read. And we see that. Not that we're perfect. And we shouldn't feel the pressure to have to be perfect. We understand that. We're going to fall. But sometimes that's the realness of who we are as Christians. As the Lord has worked into our heart and has changed us and transformed us, then all of a sudden perhaps we're in situations where we act differently than everyone else. And they'll look upon us now and say, well, why? I don't understand. Why does so-and-so not get angry about this situation like everyone else seems to? He seems different. What is it about it? And it makes our message when we're telling people about the gospel much more appealing. So it's so important to guard our hearts and so important for our testimonies to match, right? Like the old saying, like we want our walk to match our talk. And now here David had that experience. You know, and that doesn't justify his sin by any means. No, certainly not. But nonetheless, his experience now and what he had gone through and the deep repentance and what he sees in being restored now will help him to be even better of an evangelist to people as he speaks about God. The world may argue about what we say. They may try to poke holes in our theology. That's going to happen. But they can't argue against the power of a transformed life, as hard as they may try to. And that speaks volumes. And it's an important principle for us to know that there's no one that can be used more of God than a converted sinner. A true converted, repentant sinner. And if you ask the question of yourself, how can I be used of God? What is it that I can do? You know, maybe I'm lacking ability in certain things. Just remember you're in good company. Look through the scriptures and you see so many different people. I think about Paul. I think about Moses. Right? Moses was a man who couldn't even speak well. Right? He said that he didn't have the eloquence to speak what he was called to do, and yet God could use him because he was consecrated towards him. Apostle Paul, the same way. So many people throughout the scriptures that God's not pulling out the superstars of the world. Not that there are, but he's not pulling out those people of the world. He's pulling out the everyday, ordinary people. That's why we're a priesthood of believers. That's why when we come forth, we recognize that it's not in us, it's what he has done through us. I remember our previous pastor that had been here used to mention D.L. Moody all the time. And D.L. Moody, when you read his biography, again, he was a man that I think he had a third-grade education. Third-grade education, yet he was used mightily of God in the 1800s to preach to thousands of people. And so many people were converted under his ministry. So it was where you had a Charles Spurgeon on one end, who was the prince of preachers and probably the most eloquent of the modern preachers that we had, used of God. You also had a guy like D.L. Moody, who probably didn't know half or a quarter of the things that Spurgeon did, and yet he was used by God as well. So it's not in the messenger, it's in the message. But yet the messenger, if his life is consecrated and living out the message, what can go wrong? How can you beat that? It's a perfect thing that God can use. Verse 14, he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And in verse 15, he says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. David here is more specific about his sin. Up until this point, he had spoken generalities, but here he mentions the bloodshed that he had caused in the murder of Uriah. This had been especially heinous because Uriah really was completely innocent in this entire affair. Uriah had proven to be a faithful soldier to David, and he was also loyal to his own men. His death was not even done in vengeance, but just out of mere expediency. Right? The old mafia sayings that they used to say, it's not personal, it was just business. And that's what Uriah's death was, unfortunately. It was just business. It wasn't personal. So as he sees this now, and he recognizes, though, the gravity of the bloodshed and the murder being committed, He realizes that he can only be delivered from this atrocity. And we realize that he can only be forgiven from this atrocity because there would be an infinitely more heinous act that would come many years later when Jesus Christ would go to the cross and shed his blood in order that this sin and all the other sins could be forgiven. Notice here, David also says, the God of my salvation. In the previous verses, he had said, O God. But now he says, my God. He knows that salvation is of the Lord, but he also knows that God is personal and he's a relational God. And that the restoration that he's seeking is not just a release from the guilt of his sin, but a restoration of the personal walk that he had with Yahweh. And he goes forth to say, and then because of this, there's a natural outflow that will happen of him singing aloud. Singing aloud of his righteousness. The next three verses speaks of activities that are common to public worship. David wants to sing aloud, and this psalm would no doubt be part of that. Paul talks about this as what should be happening to a person who is filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, we see this. Beginning in the second half of 18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would say quickly here that there is a point of application, and I don't know necessarily that it applies to anyone in this room tonight, but the idea of singing aloud. Right, when we come, part of our worship service is that we sing hymns. Now on a Friday, typically three, right? Two at first and one after. On Sunday mornings, we sing four. Don't be afraid to sing out loud. And I think this is especially true of men, because there's just something about men, for some reason, when we're in church, and I know this, like, we just don't want to sing. You know, we have that stoic behavior that we're there. Yes, we're feeling the words of the song. We like to listen to everybody else sing, but we just don't want to sing ourselves. You know, and maybe for whatever reason, we don't like the way our voice sounds or whatever. It's not a performance. We're not singing for ourselves. We're not singing for the person next to us. We're singing on to the Lord. And the Lord knows what your voice sounds like, whether it's good or bad. He knows. He gave it to you. He wants to hear from you. So it has nothing to do with how we sound. So don't feel embarrassed about singing. So I would encourage that. Encourage that to sing. Sing aloud. And it's an amazing thing, too, when everyone's in the room together. Because when somebody that has, not everyone has to sing like Mark. So but when we're singing here, and you see somebody might not be a good singer, but when we're all gathered together and everyone's singing, it's amazing how it just sounds so good all together. It's a collective thing. It's an amazing thing. We're not asking anyone to be doing solos here. So sing. Sing aloud to the Lord. He wants to hear from you. In verse 15, he continues to ask that the Lord would open his mouth and fill him with words of praise. That he'd be praising the Lord. And what is praise? It's just simple acknowledgement of the truth. It's joyfully recounting what he has done. It's giving him thanks and honor. And it's being done to the one who is worthy. And I think this verse here also gives us a little bit of an example of what is known as inductive Bible study. Right, we all want to know how to study our Bible better. And one of the best ways to do that is just the simple principle of you might hear for anything else. The who, what, when, where, why, how. We kind of see that a little bit in this verse. It says, O Lord. O Lord being is the who. Open my lips. Lips is the what. And show forth your praise is the why. So we see three. Who, what, and why just in here. And if you want to go to another psalm where you can see actually all of them, go to Psalm 150. You'll see who, what, when, where, why, how, all of them. Verse 16 and 17. If you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, according to the Mosaic law, there could be no sacrifice or offering for the crimes he had committed. God did, however, put away his sin, we're told in 2 Samuel, so that he would not die for his transgressions. Nevertheless, I believe that the deeper meaning that's being conveyed here is that God is not concerned with the external rituals that we would perform. And he's certainly not concerned with them, especially if our heart is not right. If we simply go through the motions, we're wasting our time, and that is what God does despise. Many people are willing to make restitution in order to be free from consequences, yet never feel the depth of their offense. We hear all the time people just say, well, can we just get this over with? Just tell me what I need to do and let's do it quickly. What God does desire, though, is found in verse 17. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And who are the brokenhearted? What does that look like? The brokenhearted are those who feel their spiritual bankruptcy and their helplessness, and they turn to the only one who can mend and heal their heart. And that is repentance. And that's why, despite his sin, as grave as it was, is that David could be called a man after God's own heart. If we would do a study of this theme of a broken, contrite heart in the Bible, we would see that it is extensive and it is consistent. Just a couple examples for us. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, the second half, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." In the New Testament, we have the example in Luke of the tax collector who goes away justified. The Pharisee didn't. The tax collector did. He couldn't even look upon, but he had his head down and he beat his chest. "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. All of them speak of God resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble. In Luke 4, one of my favorites. In fact, when Pastor George preached on this back early on in Luke, when he came to this part of Luke 4, I told him afterwards, I said, I think that might be my favorite part of the Scriptures. Jesus' sermon, when he comes in and he's quoting from Isaiah 61, and he identifies himself as the one who was sent to heal the brokenhearted. So it's a common theme throughout the Scriptures, the brokenhearted. And that's what each one of us was when we came to him for the first time. We were brokenhearted because we understood what our sin was. We understood what it was and we understood who it was against. Now you might ask the question, how can we tell the difference between someone who is truly brokenhearted as opposed to someone who is hard-hearted? Or in other words, a person who is just going through the motions. I think the key to this, I believe, is determined by how a person responds when they are confronted in their sin. Are we like David and quick to confess? Or are we the person who perhaps likes to make excuses, wanting what we want instead of what God wants? The person who says, "I'm sorry," but quickly says, "But. I'm sorry, but this is the reason why I did this. Yeah, I'm sorry, but don't you know that you did this as well?" That's the person who's hard-hearted, the one that's looking to make excuses, not acknowledging the fact that they've actually committed sin. Looking to blame somebody else or looking to point to someone else's sin. Just trying to justify their bad behavior, perhaps by pointing to other bad behavior. That's the person who's hard-hearted. But the person who confesses their sin without making excuses, just like David, that's the person who's brokenhearted. We see just as David was the one who was brokenhearted, we see in the other, as we mentioned earlier, people such as Saul in 1 Samuel 15 was hard-hearted in his dealing with the Amalekites. He wasn't concerned afterwards. He was just concerned that he was going to lose his kingdom. It was a false repentance. Hebrews 12, verse 7 also mentions the account that we find in Genesis of Esau. Remember when he had sold his birthright to his brother for food. And yet it says in Hebrews 12, 7 that he sought it with tears and wanting to gain the blessing that he had forfeited, but he was not able to receive it because he wasn't really concerned about what he had done. He was concerned that he had lost something that he wanted. I think these two verses also are something really important for us to understand too. And these are important verses, 16 and 17. that they really are, in essence, they're anti-religion verses, too. Anti-religion. Yes, we understand Christianity in some sense as a form of religion, as we come to understand in our country. But religion as the aspect of what really religion truly is a man-made creation. These are anti-religion. Because all the world's religions pretty much tell us, yes, they have different ways of achieving it, whatnot, but they all pretty much are telling us what it is that we need to do in order to be made right with God. You need to do this or you need to do that. It's a works-based salvation for just about every religion that exists out there. It involves works that are done by the individual, and there's no emphasis usually that's placed upon internal motivations. I see this a lot. I see this a lot in the neighborhoods that I work, where people just go through a certain specific ritual of doing something, and you can see that it's rote, it's just repetitive, there's no thought given behind it, you could probably do it with your eyes closed, and yet they think that that's something that they're doing, that God is going to say at the end of the day, well, you check the box there, you're good, come on in. And that's how most of the world's religions are. Biblical Christianity is the one exception to that. Christianity says that there's nothing that the individual can do that could have to be made right with God. God is the one who does the work, and he did it when he became a man and went to the cross to die for our sins, the sins of his people. Our only responsibility is to come as we are, as broken people, believing in that great provision that he's provided for us. So it's been said numerous times. I know John MacArthur says it a lot. He's mentioned in many sermons, right? All the world's religions, no matter where they might be, even though they're a little bit different, fall under the category of human achievement, where biblical Christianity falls under the category of divine accomplishment, of what God has done for us. In verse 18 and 19, he says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And in verse 19, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David closes in these last two verses with intercession. And this isn't an intercession for himself. It's an intercession now. This is a prayer for the people of Israel, from whom he is still the king of. His sin, as we said earlier, had an effect on many people, including those of his kingdom. And that's the sad reality about our sin, is that our sin is never done in isolation. It always affects other people. It's going to have an impact on others. And obviously the greater of a position of importance that you might be in, the greater that impact will be. David was the king of Israel. So his sin affected his entire kingdom of all the people here. And perhaps maybe one of us, you know, that we sin, we may not be responsible for nearly as many people as David is. But we are responsible, or we're in direct contact with some people. Maybe your father, your responsibility is to your wife and to your children. You know, it might be something else. You might be at work. Maybe you have people that work underneath you. You know, you're their boss. You know, a couple people report to you. Maybe you have numerous people report to you. Your sin does affect everybody in some form or fashion. So David here is praying for their protection for the people. And he's praying also that the people would worship in a way that's going to be pleasing to God. Remember, the Lord did institute offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament as a prescribed form of worship. So there wasn't anything wrong with these things, per se. But David's praying that the people would perform this worship and perform these sacrifices in a way that would reflect their experience of having their hearts having been cleansed from the sin, just as his heart had been cleansed. So this is the intercession that he's making now. A beautiful, beautiful psalm that we see, covering all the different points of repentance and how it is. And it's incredible. And as we close tonight, having gone through Psalm 51 these past 2 weeks, I'd like for us to remember that we need to be a people who confess our sin and acknowledge our guilt, but then also be people that are willing to receive the cleansing that is freely given to us at the cross. Think for a second of how offended we are when any slight, real or perceived, is done against us. Right? How offended we can easily get. And then think of the countless times we've sinned against our Heavenly Father. And then realize that He's making an outrageous offer to us. Or He has. He's made an outrageous offer. Instead of giving us what we deserve, hell, He provides for us the opportunity for forgiveness and eternal bliss in heaven with Him. That in and of itself is too much. The fact that we have this offer. But then when we think about, again, what it was for this to happen and what this provision entailed, that he had to send his son into the world to live as a man perfectly, the perfect righteous life, and to die a horrible death on the cross to make it all possible. It's an amazing, amazing offer that he extends to us. All that is required of us is that we come to the cross and come sensing our deep need. And also, we see it too, as redeemed people, we're telling people to come. We're not telling them to go. We're telling them come because we've come ourselves. We know to come means that we know that we need it as well. We needed this great provision as well. And when we're covered by the blood, the joy that we have can only, the only response that we can have from this is that we want to share it with other people. Come. Think of a child who says, you know, come dad, come, check this out. Something really cool I want to show you. Because he's really excited about what's in front of him. And it's the same for us. A childlike faith where we come and we say to other people, look what we've experienced. We've experienced the forgiveness of sins and it's made possible through Jesus Christ. You really got to come and check this out. Come. Not go. Come. Because we've come as well. I want to close tonight. And what better way to end tonight than to hear from the very man who wrote this psalm, David, as he wrote in another psalm, Psalm 34, verse 18. David says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." So I praise God that he's willing and he's able to do so. And he's done it for us, and we pray that he would do it for so many more people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time tonight. And we thank you for your precious word. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we would have no greater desire than to know you better. Father, help us to keep short accounts with you, to always be on guard against anything that would draw us away from you. In short, Father, tonight I am asking, Lord, that we would be a people that are always repenting and rejoicing at the same time. And may you receive the glory you so richly deserve tonight, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.